I received an email yesterday, opened it up, from a friend, and it had a picture of a dog standing next to a fire hydrant, getting ready to do what dogs do to fire hydrants. And this time, though, the picture showed it was a little different. The fire hydrant had sprung a leak and was spraying the dog. And the caption under that said, "You ever had one of these days?" And I actually wrote back and I said, "Funny that you should send that." I said, "I had two of those days just this week." And I sent back a note. Funny to imagine something such as that, as long as it's just a cartoon. But what happens when, indeed, we're the dog and, say, a church member is the hydrant? What happens when the hydrant is a family member or a neighbor or a friend? Have you ever been on the receiving end of somebody's comments or approach that hurts you? And have you ever hurt someone else by your own comments and approach? Obviously, if we took hands, we'd have to raise our hands, all of us, and it would just be a matter of times of degree. Joe was quoting there from Mr. McCullough in preparation for the Passover. The Passover is a month away. And it's striking to me because as I was listening recently to the tapes, which will release, I think, eventually, but the tapes on the Harmony of the Gospels, and Dick Thompson was talking about the attitude of the Pharisees in attacking Jesus Christ, and yet at the same time, they were trying to prepare for the Passover and remain pure. And he said, how could they possibly have those two divergent views in their mind at the same time? And I pondered that, and I thought, well, we're preparing for the Passover, and yet we offend one another, and we hurt at times one another. How can we possibly have those two divergent views in our mind at the same time? And so it's not maybe on exactly the same scale, but it's very, very similar in some ways to the fact that our mind, quite frankly, can be doing two different things and yet not always recognizing that's what we've done. I like to address offenses and being offended, not causing offense today and, again, mentally looking forward to Passover and what we're about to take in that way. Proverbs 18 and verse number 19 is a very strong statement. There's some things you just can't do. I talk to people sometimes in counseling and they've made a mistake or they're taking a course of action that's causing them harm. And I say, well, what do you do when you come up to a stop sign? Well, I stop. Why? Well, I stop because if I don't stop, I'll be hurt or I could hurt someone else. I said, do you stop every single time you come to the stop sign? Well, of course, I have to. Then why, brethren, do we not stop from causing offense? Why do we not make that same choice? It is so much more work to repair the car than to simply wait and take our turn. Proverbs 18, verse number 19. A brother offended, it's harder to win than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a castle. Bars of a castle are there to keep the outsiders out and the insiders in. And essentially it's designed so that you just simply can't go in there. The point being made is once we have caused offense, it's like trying to attack a strong city or a defended castle. You just can't get back inside very easily. And so it's important that we recognize and try to strive to not cause offense and to maybe become a stumbling block for each other. And just as important as that is that we not be offended ourselves. Stopping at that stop sign applies in that sense both ways. 1 John 4 talks about love. The more love we show, the less offense we're going to give and the less offense we're going to take ourselves. But 1 John 4 and verse number 17. I think at times the hurts that I have personally experienced in the church have probably been deeper than those that I experienced before I was in the church in some ways. Because before I was in the church, I honestly didn't care. In many respects, I just didn't care. I didn't necessarily care what somebody thought. I mean, I wanted to be a good person, and I wanted to help and contribute in that sense, but I didn't care as deeply by any stretch. And so I found that it's been really in the church, and sometimes even in the ministry, where I have felt in person the deepest pain. Because it has been in relationship to people to whom I did care. And in relationships where there was a bond and a commitment. And I found that at times the injury that has come within the church has been deeper than those that I ever experienced without. God says if we have love, His love, that is minimized and reduced and put away. 1 John 4, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Are there people that you are afraid to go up and talk to confide in? Are there people who you would protect yourself against? Have you ever actually had a hesitancy to walk up and say hello or put out your hand or welcome someone into your confidence in that respect, even in the church? It's as perfect, there's no fear in love. Where godly love is being expressed, that fear is reduced. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. Love does not involve torment. Perfect love casts out fear. The more we act in love, the less offensive we're going to be. Frankly, the more we receive in love, the less we will be offended. There are times, brethren, when we simply have to choose not to take offense. Whether offense was intended, likely in the church it was not. But there are times when we simply have to choose not to receive it in that way. The problem, I think, sometimes is because we just don't see the impact and the effect of those things that we say and that we do. Somebody mentioned something to me this last week, and it was about the last event of the day, and I went home, and I mean, I just sat there for an hour. I just sat there by myself going, ouch, ouch. And my mind began to roll through, well, what could you have said? What should you have said? What might I have said? Boy, I'm glad I didn't say much. And I literally, in my mind, I'm just going, ouch. Ow. I wanted to express somehow that I was in pain, and there was no one to express to or to say much beyond, well, okay, it wasn't a good finish today. And I even waited a day, even mentioned it to Michelle, just because I didn't want to misexpress. But brethren, God put us here to be in unity. He put us here to help each other, to encourage each other, as Gail was addressing, to nurture and make safe haven. We have congregations that someone like Ray Lynn, who's sitting for the first time today up in Post Falls, needs to be able to come in and sit down and look around and say, this will be my home. I want to be here. And when a family then comes in a week or two as well and joins us and sits down, and they need to be able to say, you know, I don't feel fear. I feel comfort. I feel compassion. I feel help and concern. I want to contribute to this as well. We have to have an environment that produces that, that reduces the concern of actually walking in that door. We were talking, Karen and Gail and I, as we came down, and sometimes someone will come in who's new, and the question will be, well, where are you from? What are you doing? Why are you there? Are you here? Are you staying here? Are you going back? And it's like, why do we even ask? In some of the simplest ways, sometimes, we can cause offense. Just welcome, show the love, open the door, and make it a warm, spiritual, nurturing atmosphere where a person could come and spiritually feed. That's the church, the congregation. Perfect love casts out fear. Prior to the Passover in 31 AD, some of the leaders of the Jews, as I said, were kind of split two ways. On the one hand, they're trying to prepare to keep the Passover. On the other hand, they're preparing to kill Jesus Christ. Now, you can say they're all obviously evil men who knew that they were evil, and they went home every night and planned these despiteful things. But look at John 11. Look at the way some of the reasoning of this goes through the mind at the time. John 11, verse number 45. As many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him, because Lazarus had just been raised from the dead. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? This man works many signs. If we leave him alone, then everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. They will destroy us if the people rise up and rebel against Rome and turn away. We will lose our work and this nation." One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, I can't go in his mind and read what his heart and intent was. But words that he said indicated that it was necessary in his mind for Christ to die because that would do God's service. The nation would be protected. They would be able to maintain their offices, but it would prevent the rebellion against Rome to where the nation itself would perish. Now, if you just go over to John 16, the warning was given to the disciples by Christ. Again, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." The word "offend" sometimes in the Bible is a reference to turning away from the truth and tripping up and stumbling. It says, "They'll put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service." So just because a person does something that we would see as evil doesn't mean that in their own mind they even recognize necessarily that's what it is. Didn't Paul kill members or cause members of the church to be killed in his service to God? Didn't he do it in clear conscience? How many times do we say things, do we do things, do we take a particular course of action in clear conscience that turns out indeed something that causes offense? Megan, this last week, we were looking at the dates for Challenger Camp, and the dates overlapped the dates for her horse camp. And the comment was made, and of course me, in my tender, sensitive, caring approach, I immediately just threw out one of my favorite phrases, which is, "Well, it's hard to be prosperous." My favorite phrase in college was, "Life's tough all over." I still have students that I was in college with when I was a student at times remind me when we have contact that I used to tell them that all the time. Every time they complained, every time they were on a bicycle and we were going 50 miles and at 40 they were hurting, and it didn't matter whether it was that time of the month or that time of the year or that time of anything, my response was, "Yeah, well, you know, life's tough all over." Because that's because I'm just a sensitive and caring guy. Well, Michelle looked at me, and it was like, that is not a proper response. You know, this is her desire and dream, and yes, we have options because we go to camp, but no, that doesn't mean she doesn't have her own desires and goals as well. And it took me about 2 days to figure out that what I said was actually offensive. Now, you'd say, well, I could have told you right there that that was not a very sensitive thing, but it took me about 2 days to figure out that that wasn't really a caring, sensitive thing, and I never did apologize, so Megan, I'm sorry. it honestly did take me a couple of days to thinking about that, to say, you know, you shouldn't have said it quite that way. We just don't see sometimes how the words we use and the actions we express in that way come across. In the church, we have access to God, we have access to the Holy Spirit, we have access to the love of God, and yet we still cause offense. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, if I just would be married in the church, I'd be happy? I've heard that. I've heard that many times. Or if I would just do this, if I just had members working for me, then my job, everything would work. I've heard that. I've also heard I'll never hire a member again. I've heard that too. Depends on which side you've been on and how things worked out. But it's remarkable because, you see, we can assume that by the presence of the Spirit of God, then indeed we have unity. And that's the ideal. Perfect love casts out fear. But there has to be an application, a specific application of the Spirit of God before unity and before offenses then are avoided and before peace is obtained. Matthew 18. I got a call last night in regard to Matthew 18. And it was interesting because I was in the midst of preparing the sermon, and this question came in, not even from our circuit, but from outside the circuit in regard to Matthew 18. And so, because I've addressed some portions of this before, I want to work around. See, to us, Matthew 18 is verses 15, 16, and 17. If your brother sins against you, go to him. If he doesn't hear you, take a couple of friends and force him into the corner. And if he still doesn't hear you, then tell somebody like the minister and he'll get him good. But, you know, kind of, it's a way in some ways of almost forcing the situation to be addressed. It's going to be addressed and there's the steps, and if I go through the steps. Now, I want to walk around that a little bit, Matthew 18, verse number 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him and sat in the midst of them. He said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter in the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. Do you know what the subject is here? Child rearing? No. The subject is offenses. The subject of the first part of chapter 18, the subject of the middle of chapter 18, and the subject of the end of Matthew 18 is on offenses. We have tended to focus on three verses because it gives a formula for how to address a specific type of offense in the church. Someone who esteems himself little as this little child and who humbles himself is not going to be easily offended. And when I say humbles himself, I'm not talking about insecurity. I'm talking about humility. In Micah 6 and verse 8 is a passage. I just quote a portion of it to you. O man, what does the Lord require of you? What does God want? A couple more goats and calves, a couple more sacrifices, a little more time and energy and focus, dedication to some project or committee? Well, fundamentally, it says, what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to do what's right, to love mercy, to be forgiving, not so demanding on others around you, and to walk humbly with your God, to humble yourself, to not be so demanding on others, and to do what God says. That's what God really wants, and it covers a lot of ground. We have a responsibility to avoid causing offense, but we also have a responsibility to not take offense. If we're humble before God, as I said, not insecure, humble, then indeed we ought to be resilient to offenses that come our way. Going on down, verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. You know, better to cause your own destruction than to risk or contribute to someone else's. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, But woe to the man by whom the offense comes. So the passage here goes on and says, look, cut off your hand, cut off your foot, throw out your eye, whatever you have to do, figure it out, and don't go and offend and cause damage. Take whatever it is and remove it from your life and get rid of it so that you're not there. Verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Don't cause offense. Don't take offense. And when offense does exist, do what you can to eliminate it. Contribute in some positive way to the healing process that is there. Then we get to the part that we're accustomed to. Go to your brother if he sins against you. And notice it says, between you and him alone. I dare say that in the church of God, before we actually make it to our brother, we have already confided the issue in our friends. I know that happens. It comes around, and it returns many, many times and bites us. We want somebody to understand just how it is we feel. We want somebody who is sympathetic to our cause. And oftentimes, we will go to somebody for advice about going to somebody else before we get there. And it's amazing how many times that will float often around the circle. If we need to confide in someone, isn't it just possible that the people that we confide in need to confide in someone else as well? And isn't it a remarkable process when something that we have said or commented on in confidence actually travels around through a loop and returns, in that case, to the person that we were confiding about. It happens all the time. And it's dangerous. When it says to go between you and him alone, it means if you need some advice on the matter, why not ask it from the person to whom you have the issue with first? To address it before it expands beyond that place. Proverbs 16 talks about some of the damage that is caused when matters become more public than they're profitably to be, than what would profitably be to address them. Proverbs 16 and verse number 27. An ungodly man digs up evil, and it's on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife. It's like sowing seeds that bear a harvest, and the harvest is strife. And a whisperer separates the best of friends. Have you ever had to say, I don't want to know? I've had, at times, people come up to me, and sometimes, even at home, one of the children will come up and say, well, I said, I don't even want to know. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to even know the details at times. A whisper separates the best of friends because they breach trust and because we are sometimes, quite frankly, say and do things that we wish they would simply go away and disappear. The solution to that, from our part, is to help them go away so that they will disappear. Proverbs 17, verse 9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats the matter separates the best of friends. Words are just a little differently. When somebody makes a mistake, I'm not talking about when someone is evil trying to destroy the body or such. When somebody makes a mistake, the solution is you don't repeat it, you don't take offense, you don't rehash it and sow it so that a harvest is born. You cover it up and you let it die. It disappears on its own. Many, many times offense is caused because the matter simply doesn't stop in our mind or in the mind of the persons, again, that we confide in. It burns a path of hurt and destruction right back to where it began. James talks about the tongue being a fire and burning, in that sense, through and causing destruction. James 3. Words are painful. I have actually had physical sensation to a word that was spoken to me where there was like somebody ran a spike inside your heart. You could feel this pinprick in your heart when somebody said something in a certain way. I know you felt things like that. If you've ever felt what it's like to despair at times or struggle because of pain and injury, it's like there's a weight. It's like you're empty. It's like you can't get up anymore for a while. There's an effect there that what a blessing to focus on encouragement, to lift, to enlighten, to make a person where they can rejoice and be up to share. James 3. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers. In a technical sense, I would assume this is referring to those who teach in the congregation, the ministry ultimately, don't seek necessarily a position to do that, in that the responsibility becomes very, very high. But on a broader scale, it just means, obviously, by implication to us, that we should be careful about trying to instruct each other in our personal things, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And if we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in words, he's a perfect man, also able to bridle a whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they're so large, driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder where the pilot desires. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, sets on fire the course of nature, and it's set on fire by hell. It's just saying, ultimately, watch your words. Watch those things that you do and say, because they hurt and they're painful and the destruction is enormous. I don't know how many good deeds it takes to undo a bad deed in a social relationship. I've seen figures how many times you have to do something right to overcome the fact that you've done something wrong and the perception is there. But when people are in trouble and they come to me and they said, look, my life is upset, my family is upset, my circumstances are destroyed, and I said, well, look, you're going to have to be willing to accept the fact that it may take you years to prove that you are ethical and responsible and capable again. You have to be willing to accept the fact that it may take years. It's very, very important that we watch the words that we use. When we have humility, though, that process, quite frankly, for others, becomes minimized. Humility doesn't bear grudges. It doesn't hurt back when it's hurt. Humility is turning the other cheek. It's being willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. It's not returning evil for evil. In the marriage relationship in 1 Peter, probably the marriage relationship is the place where we have the capacity to not only encourage and help and inspire, but also to hurt and injure each other the most, because it's the closest relationship we will probably maintain in this flesh, in this life. 1 Peter 3 talks about submitting one to another in care for one another. It says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. To submit and put your husband ahead of yourself. But then it goes down in verse number 7. It says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, you put your wife ahead of yourself and sacrifice for her, because if you have a problem there, you're going to have a problem in your relationship to God as well, that your prayers may not be hindered, if indeed it is your fault that the problem exists. Verse number 8 then, finally, all of you, all of you in relationship, be of one mind, have compassion on one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Return blessing for evil. Pray for those who despitefully use you. That's what the Bible says. Do not cause offense, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he would love life and see good days, he who would want to live without offense, neither causing offense nor carrying it with him, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, to pursue peace. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to the prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. There is a spiritual dynamic. When it's said in Peter about the prayers being hindered, there is a spiritual dynamic where God actually intercedes and responds in blessing to those things that we do, or withdraws his blessing from things that we do. Because there's a spiritual component there that multiplies our lives. If you would see good days, live a love life, and be very, very careful of what you say and what you do. Verse 13. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? You will not be easily offended. You will not easily turn aside. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Don't be afraid of the threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, verse 15, we pull this out as well, and we relate this to Bible study, and we say this is actually a reference to be able to study the Bible, be able to give an answer when a person asks you for information about what God is doing on this earth. Fine, that applies, but notice the context here of what it is in. It's in the context here of relationships, of submitting to one another, of all of us being of one mind. But it says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you in meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. It's about not causing offense and not taking offense. Ultimately, that's what the subject is here that is being addressed. Working together, that's how unity is built. For it is better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The context here is the relationships that are maintained and maintaining them in a strong and healthy way. It's actually not primarily about studying our Bibles. It's about contributing to or causing offense. Romans 12. So many of the passages in the Bible that deal with how to respond in relationships to each other are designed to teach us to make peace, to understand and contribute and help and share, but to make peace. So that the congregation especially would be a place of nurture where people would sit down and say, yes, indeed, this is where I want to be. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when you begin to do two different things at once. And you say one thing, but you're actually doing something else. You're preparing for the Passover, but you're getting ready to kill Jesus Christ. You're preparing for the Passover, but what you say and do is actually rather offensive and curt and insincere and insensitive to those around you. And yet we're preparing for the Passover so that we can worship Jesus Christ in that specific way. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. That's like the husband putting the wife first and the wife putting the husband first. Or the members putting each other first. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse, which obviously means do not be offended, but return good for evil. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Do not be impressed so much with your own words. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, which means do not cause offense and do not take offense. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God says, you don't have to square the deck, even the odds. I'll take care of that. That's in my hands. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Not by you with your hand causing him punishment, but by the fact that he becomes accountable to God, and vengeance indeed is the Lord's. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, the point being that we should not only not give offense, but we should not really be even be willing to take it. Forgiveness isn't based on reconciliation. It's great when someone says, I'm sorry. Oh, I didn't mean to do that. Would you forgive me? Forgiveness is not based on that. Reconciliation is a bonus. You may never be able to reconcile with someone with whom you've had a difference in some way. We still have to forgive them. Forgiveness is based on letting go and turning it over to God. As again, we wonder, how could the leaders of the Jews be preparing for the Passover and yet planning to kill Christ at the very same time? Well, who killed Christ? Did they kill Christ, or did you and I kill Christ? As far as we are concerned, it is our sin that his blood was shed for. We don't have to worry, how in the world could they do that? We would only have to ask ourselves, how can indeed we do that? If we're causing offense, and if we're holding offense in our mind, then we're the ones that stand before the blood of Jesus Christ as we prepare for the Passover in our minds doing two different things. Paul spoke of having a conscience without offense. To live before God and to live before man in clear conscience without offense. He did that in his defense before Felix in Acts chapter 24. I'd like to go there and reference at least that comment that he made. Acts chapter 24. Verse number 10, Paul, speaking here before Felix, defending himself because he had been accused of things that simply were not true. Paul, after the governor nodded to him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. They cannot prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you is what I do, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets, to do justly. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Because God is the judge, he will raise everyone up, the just and the unjust, and I relate and I serve before him and I represent him in this way. And he says, I strive to have a conscience without offense, both toward God and toward man. Paul says, I want to be in unity with God. As much as it lies within me, I want to be at peace with man. And he says, I obviously am wanting to contribute to unity in his work, to his service into which I have been called. Passover is a month away. We symbolize the blood of Jesus Christ to symbolize his broken body as he suffered for us. We're taking time that we mentally walk up to that and prepare. Brethren, let's work on not causing offense between us, not taking offense when we are hurt. Cry out to God, let him be the judge, but let us build the unity and the strength of the body for the love of God, according to the peace of God, according to his intent.